I mean, are we on? Cool. Right. Thank you for, I know Colleen all said to most of you that Jeremy's preaching and then no one had any questions about why he had us holding a stone. The stones are not to stone me. We're not doing that, all right? Kia ora, everyone. My name's Jeremy and I like to party, thank you. I'm going to get straight into it. It's going to be a little bit different today. I'm living in the text. I've been living there and it's been different for me. I like to just grab chunks and then make something up, but we're going to stick to the text today, which is unusual, so bear with me. It's new for me. So we've been journeying through the book of Mark. 1, 2, and 3 we've had. It's an exciting, fast-paced, Jesus-focused, action-packed, Roman audience-focused, challenging gospel. I wonder what you've noticed. Someone tell me something they've noticed in the last 3 weeks of reading or hearing something from Mark. Someone? Anyone's got anything? Putting you on the spot? Immediately? Yes. Yes, that's come up numerous times. Anything else?
Yeah,
it's been awesome, isn't it? Some of the things I've noticed, I love the start of Mark. It's got to be the best start to a book, right? He says, this is the good news, this is right from the start. This is the good news, the euangelion, about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the only time Mark puts his own words kind of in here, and he's making a point right from the start that I think is awesome. I think it's interesting that evil spirits are the first ones to recognize the authority of Jesus and who he is. What else? Oh, he genuinely cares for the outcast. I think that's pretty amazing and very countercultural. And one of the things that just kept staying in my mind this week is the story that Adam told last week, right? That challenging, love-filled, but uncomfortable. So here we go. Mark 4. Now, little disclaimer, I'm going to spend most of my time at the end of Mark and slightly into Mark 5, so don't apologies for whoever's on next week. I briefly want to chat about the parables leading up. Mark 4 has got all these parables just lumped in together. And then they're off. The parable of the seeds, which I think actually should be called the parable of the soils. Jesus is teaching here about God being the sower in these different types of soil. The hard path, the people that don't understand. The rocks, people that understand but don't have deep roots. The thorns. Understand but are quite worried and definitely trying to be in the world and of the world at the same time. And then obviously the good soil, prepared for the seed that God wants to sow. And his question here is, which soil are you? Which I think I've just been sitting in going, oh, well that changes, doesn't it? Which soil am I? How do we receive the seed that God has sown into our lives? Just going to pop this down here so it's not as... That's nice. What do we need to till that soil to get it, to prepare it, to receive God's kingdom and God's message for us? And then he goes on to talk about the light. How do we let that light shine? He talks about Ed Carlson's message on automate, this farmer who sleeps and overnight... plants have grown. He had nothing to do with it. You know, this idea of kingdom just happening. And then he ends with the mustard seed. And I love this. This image of the kingdom having such small beginnings. Right? It just is so tiny. It doesn't make sense. In those days, why would you plant a mustard seed in your tilled, beautiful, ready for a crop land. It doesn't make any sense. Three, the root system of the mustard seed means that if you chop the mustard seed down, it just pops up in other places. It's like our neighbor's ivy that is just growing through the fence. I cut that stuff back so many times, spray it, whatever, it still comes on back. That's what the kingdom is like. You can't stop it. It's unstoppable. And then lastly, he talks about how the mustard seed, the birds come, and it's for everyone, right? Everyone can find a place in this kingdom. And he ends that whole section with this, Mark 4. You are going to need your Bibles today if you've got them. Feel free to jump on your phones. Don't play games. Just bear with us. Hang in there. We're going to go right through this section. But at the end of Mark 4 there, before we get into the calming the storm, it says this: with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. Oh, I would have loved to have been there, right? Just getting this information about what? Oh, whoa, tying it back to the Old Testament. All of that just goodness would have been fantastic. And I tell you what, if the disciples knew we had Bible Gateway and could just Google up any scripture, any link to a word, they would be rolling in their graves. My goodness, they had to know that all stuff all in their heads and talk about, well, what's he saying? What does it mean? So here we go. Jesus says, follow me, doesn't he? So for those of you who with the actual Bible, here we are. For those of you who just need to type something into your phone, Mark 4:35, and we're jumping right through to Mark 5:20. Little bit of context. Here we go. Here's a map of the Sea of Galilee. Has anyone been there? Oh, there's a good chunk of hands. Was it, now I've heard, I haven't been there, was it surprisingly small? That is what I've heard from a lot of people, that you get there and you're expecting this sea, and it's a lake. You know, it's like... And here's some, a little, well, one of the things I found out, it's the lowest freshwater lake on earth, which I didn't know. That might be helpful for a quiz question. The name of it actually means harp or lyre, and you can kind of see the shape of it being there. It's only about 21 k's long and about 13 k's wide. It would take most people about a day to wander around the whole thing, and I hear it's quite a lovely wander. Now, there is a small triangle. That is the Jewish religious safe zone. it's where the disciples grew up. It's where everything is happy, everything is lovely. If you're a Jew, that's your little space that you love to hang out in. I've got 80% written up there, about 80% of Jesus' ministry, all done in that little triangle there. Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. That is our little safety belt. That is where the disciples feel comfortable. Now today we're going on a wee journey across the lake. See what I did there? We're heading to Gerasa. There's a number of different names for this space. Interestingly, they think the meaning of the name is more about... It's more about the meaning of the name, which means outcast, which we will talk about shortly. Now, this area that we're heading to in the Decapolis, you can see that written across the bottom there, is a pagan, Gentile, non-Jewish, unclean space. It is filthy. It is polluted. It's so bad that later on, there are laws made around saying the word Decapolis, that you would be unclean for 7 days if you even uttered that word. Oh, wow. That's how unclean this space is. You would have to possibly shave your hair, offer something to the temple, or just wait for those 7 days to be clean again. This is also an area that Caesar is king The worldview is very human-centered here. I don't know if you're getting that maybe this is similar to where we are. The mind is the source of truth. What can I prove? What matters is what you look like, what you do, your status, your accomplishments. Your worth is tied up in all of those things. Now, the ultimate source of truth, obviously, for the Jew is God. But it's a different God that I think the Jewish people have met up until this Jesus guy. He seems to bring in the marginalized. It's a father who cares for those on the outside. There's another king. There's a better way. And Jesus wants to teach his disciples more about the kingdom of God and who his father loves, not just the Jew. So let's start reading. Mark 4:35 and 36. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." That is a crazy statement. I've read the story I don't know how many times. It's one of my favorites, but I've never quite understood what it meant for a disciple to follow the rabbi to this place that would make them the dark side, that would make them so unclean. They would be shocked and confused by this statement. They have just been spending all their time and seen some amazing things, but throughout the Old Testament, there's some amazing things that happened, but nothing like heading out to where they're about to go. They've been relatively comfy. And I'm sure they're saying, why can't we walk? It's about a 4-hour walk around the side of the lake. For a Jewish person, they would never take a boat to cross the lake. Jews are a desert nomadic people who walk everywhere. For them, the lake symbolizes the water of such a sparse expanse. I don't even know if either of those words are real. It equals chaos. It's a place of, it's the underworld. Open bodies of water. Luke calls the Sea of Galilee twice the abyss. It's this place that you don't go. And I hear you saying, but aren't they fishermen, Jeremy? Well, yes, some of them were. But they would have been only 100 meters from the shore, you know, doing that job because they had to, not because they wanted to. It was a money-making. Thank you for asking that question, by the way. It was a good one. You'll also note, leaving the crowds behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. Note the other boats as we carry on. Oh, that's flash. Hello. Mark 4:37 and 38, a furious squall, a fierce windstorm came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Note where the other boats are now. They have gone, whoop. Nope, this isn't for us. I wonder which soil they are, right? When hard times come, amongst the rocks, their soil will not be producing fruit as they turn around and head back to safety. The triangle, please, right? Also, the mustard seed, right? The roots aren't down deep enough. These are parables about faith. This is a place of chaos. I can hear the disciples going, "We told you so. Why are we here?" What's Jesus doing? Well, he's in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. Helpful. They are freaking out. There's this beautiful image of Rembrandt who has this boat, and I've got it on here, and we'll see if we've got time to have a look at it. But all the disciples are doing something different. Some of them are bailing out water. Another one's just peering over the side. They're trying to fix the sails. One guy's trying to steer, and there's one disciple who's got his little finger about to wake Jesus up. And it's just a great image of how we might all fear in that situation. Now, a lot of scholars, and I'd never actually put these two together, go, this is the Jonah story. And if you read Jonah 1, you'll see there's a big storm, Jonah's asleep in the boat. What do we do? Maybe your God can save us. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" What had God told Jesus, though? Because Jesus didn't do anything without his Father's permission, right? And Jesus said the first line, "We're going to the other side." He never questioned the Father. He just knew they were going to get to the other side. Not quite the same for the disciples as they tried with all their might to steady themselves. Which soil are they? Let's see what Jesus does. He got up, verse 39, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. That "be still," I was looking through some different translations, and it seems to me like the word is like hush or muzzled or just shushed the wind. I'm like, wow, imagine being there. I always get this commanding like, "Roar!" But I think he just went, "Hey, simmer down." Getting to the other side. The Amplified says there was perfect peacefulness. Shalom was returned, I think, to the disciples as well. And I think the disciples at this moment are like, "Oh, okay, we've learnt our lesson. My goodness, this is amazing. This man not only can do some amazing miracles and cast out demons, he can control nature." And we see a question coming up soon from them saying, "Is this really the Son of God? Is this God himself? Because only God could do that." There is so much going on in their minds. But I think they're going, "Yep, we learned our lesson. Sweet as, are we going back?" I think Jesus knows that they are not. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And he's referring back to all these parables they've just heard, right? Come on, guys. Mark 4:41, the end of Mark 4. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him." Is Jesus truly God? I just think that would have been just a mind-blowing experience. Chapter 5, verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. They make it to the other side, just as Jesus had said. God is faithful, is he not? But that's not the only lesson they got that day. There's a reason they went to the other side, which is why we have to continue. So let us. Mark 5. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit or an unclean spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with chain. My goodness. For he had often been chained hand and foot. He tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Whew. This is a man who is struggling, who has some real stuff going on, and no one cares about him. Just imagine him living in these caves and children coming and throwing stones in there going, "Oh, let's see if we can make him howl," and, "Whoa, I heard something," running away. It reminded me of a story when I was growing up. I was about year six, for those of you who are older, that's about standard four. I went to Linwood North School, and every day when I walked or biked to school and back, on the other side of the road there was this old house, very worn down, lots of cats and overgrow and everything. And we used to avoid it. The kids would kind of walk and then go across the road to go around it. And we thought a witch lived there. That's what we thought. Every so often you'd see the blinds kind of open a little bit and we'd run. One day when I was walking there, I was on that side of the road and we were about to cross over. A lady came out of the house and we'd never seen her before. And I think she was just coming to get her mail or something. And I remember my friend going, go and say something to her. So I was always up for a challenge, still am. And I walked up and I said, hello. And she said, hello. All was well. I think my friend thought she was going to turn me into a frog. Then she said, would you like a biscuit? And I was like, oh yeah. So she went back into her house and came out with some biscuits. Enough for me and my friend. I didn't think that was fair. But we both had a biscuit and we said goodbye and walked on to school. And I remember saying to people at school, that lady's not a witch. she's a really nice lady. And what I remember happening after that was people would purposely, you know, they used to throw stones at her cats and things like that. And now they would purposely go on that side of the road and wait for her to bring biscuits. And she would always come out with this tray of biscuits and everyone would be happy and lovely. And everything changed, right? Just that stepping out and doing something a little bit differently. Compassion goes a long way, doesn't it? You see, the kingdom is wherever Jesus is acknowledged and honored as king. Now, I'm not saying that that's what I did there, but that is what is about to happen in our story. Yes, Jesus offers much more than biscuits, just in case you're wondering. Now, Adam talked about Jesus versus the strong man last week. And I see this happening in this story. The strong man, Satan. Jesus was accused of being alongside Satan. And he's saying, no. No, because that kingdom would just fall apart if we were fighting each other within the same fight. And the only way you can beat a strong man is tie him up and then go and take everything that he's got. And this is a beautiful image of this story that's just happened. No one was strong enough to subdue him. But I know someone who was. He was filled with evil. Now picture this man. In this culture, all the things that were important, as I said earlier, were status, appearance. He has nothing. He is the lowest of the low. Nobody cares about him, let alone Caesar, who's supposed to be God. He has no time for this man. Now, interestingly, we jump over back into the triangle, and the Jews would have had no time for him either, right? He's hanging out in the tombs with bones that makes you unclean. Don't even touch him, actually, because that makes you unclean then, and then we've got the whole 7-day thing happening again. But Jesus didn't look at him that way. Jesus crossed a sea to get to this one man. God cared so much that he sent his son, right? To cross the sea. What a beautiful image. God wanted him back. And he wanted to take back what was his from the strong man. Let's see what happens. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure or unclean spirit." He knew who Jesus was. His disciples didn't know who he was yet. this man knew, and the demons within him certainly knew. And I think they want him just to, they want Jesus just to leave him alone. Just let me be. But greater is he that is in me than he who is in the world, ridden by Jesus' brother much later, after he had already said some interesting things about Jesus. Then Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demon begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." Now, a legion, I'm not sure if you're aware, is anywhere between 5 and 6,000 soldiers. It is a massive group, an army. And what is interesting is Hippos, which is stationed right near where this all would have happened, there's the 10th Roman legion called Fratensis, right close to this space. Now, they were shaped and trained and put together by Caesar Augustus, and this legion fought in a civil war which put Augustus on the throne, making him Caesar, making him the son of God. This is all, I don't think, coincidental, happening right there. Interestingly, their symbol is the pig or the boar. Interesting. Coincidence? I think not. This is what happens. Jesus gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this to the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. Just imagine that. All these herdsmen, all they've seen is Jesus speaking to someone, and their pigs just making a beeline for the water, which is not normal, just in case you're wondering. That is their economy that he has just, well, I mean, they're blaming Jesus for this. It's interesting because it is economic disaster for those people. And it's no wonder that their response, this is their response. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Does it sound a little bit like some disciples that have just crossed through a storm? Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave the region. And I think that's a very nice way of saying, you have to go. You can't stay here. Oh my goodness. If you go any further, all of our livestock will be jumping in the lake. You see, the Greco-Roman world, whom we know well, it is our world, doesn't respond well to Jesus. Because we don't need saving. We certainly don't need you. You're messing up with our system, our classes, our categories, our economy. Please get out. Happy to watch some miracles from a distance, but now you're messing with us, and that's not okay. The world doesn't want the full kingdom of God. We simply just don't want it. You see, the soil of the thorns tried to play both sides, worrying about things and, oh, what will people think if I do that? What would people say? That means change. Oh, that sounds uncomfortable. It messes everything up, including our money. Oh, I like money. We're almost there. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." This man is the perfect candidate for another disciple. He's a Gentile. He's been radically changed. He doesn't have anything else to do. He doesn't have a job. He doesn't have family. He is alone. I imagine the disciples going, "Oh, looks like we've got another one. Scoot over." No, this is not the case. How much training has he had? He certainly hasn't been to Bible college. And yet Jesus says to him, "Go and tell people what I've done here." It seems that his story is enough. Your story is enough. I'm not saying don't get training. Up until now, Jesus has said, "Don't tell anyone about this stuff." And now he's saying, "Go and tell everyone what is happening." No one is excluded from the mission. So the man went away, began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. One man. The next verse, which I didn't go into, says, and they headed back on the boat, back to Triangle Land. Jesus heals the man. He calms his storm. He says, "Take this shalom that you have felt with you." He has compassion for the outcast. Now this man goes through the whole Decapolis. "I'm not the same. You've heard stories about me. I've been set free." And Jesus gets back in the boat and leaves. He wants to go with him. Now, what I think is interesting is I don't think the disciples get out of the boat. I think they were so afraid of being unclean that they stay in the boat. And it says when Jesus gets out of the boat. Are we willing to get out of the boat? Peter has to have three visions from God in order just to eat with Gentiles in the book of Acts. They still don't get it. Fear is crippling. You've got to be willing to get out of the boat. Interestingly, history-wise, this area becomes Christianized much, much later. A number of churches have been found in that area, including a cathedral. And I just found this out recently, but the cathedral is the place where the bishop lived, right? That's his house. And the bishop of Hippos is the guy who penned the Nicene Creed because of one man that Jesus crossed the lake for. How powerful is that? We don't know what will happen for that one person that we step out of our comfort zone to meet or to greet or to love or to embrace. What an impact. No one is excluded from this kingdom. Here's that image very quickly that I talked about. I'm going to skip through this and we're going to do something a bit unusual because otherwise it will have just been another sermon. I'm going to skip through this too, but what Jesus wants is you to be uncomfortable. That the most he can get out of you is when you're relying on him, when you're trusting in him. This is a beautiful image that Jane took. Thank you, Jane. Wherever you are, there you are. What I want you to do is we're going to cross to the other side this morning. not the other side like death, but just the other side of somewhere different. You've all got a stone, hopefully. If you don't have a stone, I have a bunch placed at the fire pits, which are full of water, which is anti-fire pit, but you'll get my drift in a moment. What I want you to do is I want you to think of a storm that you're currently facing. Maybe that's a relationship issue at the moment. Maybe that's a work thing. Maybe that's, I don't know. It could be anything. Financial. There are so many storms. Maybe you're doing really well, but there might be a storm to come. And so what I want you to do is, I've got some whiteboard markers at each of these parts. I want you to write on your stone, it might be an initial or a word or a something. And you're going to come and you're going to place your stone into the water. Feel free to watch it sink, and if you need to do that, stay there for a moment if that's going to be a bit hard. And then I want you to move to a different seat, somewhere else. I want you to be uncomfortable. I want you to sit in that. Maybe while you're there, there's someone around you that needs you, or someone. And maybe this is a great opportunity to pray or to just sit. Now, I need to say this too. This is not going to fix your problem, right? This is the start of you acknowledging that there is something going on. And so I do encourage you to go and talk with people if something real comes up for you during this time. There are plenty of amazing counselors. Our pastors are wonderful. There is an eldership team that would love to pray and sit with you. You've got friends. I do encourage you to do that. I think we're asked this morning and every morning to be uncomfortable for him. And I encourage you to do so this morning. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and just we'll have some music happening. Please do sit in this. I really encourage you to think deeply about what it is that God wants to reveal to you through this time. May God bless you as you do this.